We're so thankful for Chris Beecher coming to preach for us this morning. And if he were to deliver a message about the resurrection, maybe you'd go to one of the Gospels, or like we saw 1 Corinthians. But no, we're going to hear it from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 10. And so hear the word of the Lord. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow upon this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Thank God for the light of his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day, if it applies. Thank you for the worship team leading us in worship. A lot of great songs. Christ is risen from the dead indeed. And this morning, I know we don't typically do titles for our sermons. You don't see those in the bulletin a lot. But I thought if I had one, I would like to call this the death of death during the divine dinner. So there's some alliteration for you. But what we're going to do before we actually go into this, I would like to pray and ask God to bless the word, but I want to do it from the text itself. So prior to verses 6 through 10, in Isaiah 25, 1 through 5, there is a song that is sung. And I want to use that as the prayer that we'll be praying this morning to bless God's word. So if you'll bow your heads with me, we're going to ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The palace of aliens is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress. A shelter from the rainstorm and a shade from the heat, when the blast of the ruthless was like a winter rainstorm, and the noise of aliens like heat in a dry place. You subdued the heat with the shade of clouds. The song of the ruthless was stilled. Lord, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word this day, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Amen. So for human beings, death, as you might imagine, is more than an abstract concept that exists in literature and story. Death is an ongoing and ever-present reality that ensures the limited lifespan of every living creature on earth. When the eyes of readers touch upon words death and die in any genre of literature, whether used metaphorically or otherwise, they are reminded of the cessation of biological life that comes at some point or another. When the Apostle Paul writes, I die daily, in 1 Corinthians 15:21, or Shakespeare poetically declares, we cannot hold mortality's strong hand. The use of such terms and phrases is always associated with our lived experience. Thus, the literary use of the term has what's called an extra-textual referent that is more than an idea in human experience. What that means is it's something that it doesn't exist solely in the text. We see it. We experience it. Reading those things triggers those emotions and reflections on that. Moreover, death is an inescapable reality that human beings cannot themselves resolve. Much time, money, energy, and resources have been spent on extending the human lifespan. Yet, despite all of humanity's best efforts, human beings are powerless to resist the inevitable appointment of death. And as you can imagine, in the ancient Near Eastern context of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the reality of death was just as pervasive as it is today. In fact, there were Canaanite myths that were prevalent, which conceived of death as a devourer of all life. You may be familiar with the pagan god Baal, as we often read about him in the Old Testament. You can perhaps remember the story of Elijah confronting the priest of Baal, and how Jezebel, the queen of Israel, was a worshiper of Baal and brought Baal worship to Israel. But perhaps you've never heard of Mot. Mot was feared as the god of death and was considered to have a voracious appetite, so much so that he was able to swallow other gods like Baal, the storm god of Canaanite mythology. In ancient Near Eastern myth, a tale is told of Baal's conflict with Mot. In this tale, Mot, the underworld-dwelling god of death, threatens to swallow Baal whole. As Mot confronts Baal, the story goes as follows. "Have you then forgotten, Baal, that I can surely transfix you? You, for all that you smote Leviathan, the slippery serpent, and made an end of the wriggling serpent, the tyrant with seven heads. The heavens will burn and droop helpless, for I myself will crush you in pieces. I will eat you and forearms. Indeed, you must come down into the throat of divine Mot, into the miry depths of the hero beloved of El." So consequently, as anybody would, Baal's fear of death drives him to swear allegiance and subservience to Mot. For Baal declares, "Hail divine Mot, I am your servant, yes, yours forever." This brief snippet represents just how death was primarily viewed in the ancient Near East as a devourer of all life. This fear that death was a devourer of all things would have been familiar to Isaiah and his audience. It becomes all the more apparent as one reads Isaiah 5:14 in the context of God's judgment against the drunken leaders of Jerusalem. The scripture says, "Therefore the grave has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down, her throng and all who exalt in her." Clearly, death and the grave were considered those things that consume and devour life like ravenous monsters. And it was in a context shaped by this fear, the same fear that drives us today. As we look around the world around us, we know that our lifespans are limited. We know that at some point, everything is swallowed up in death. But it was in the context shaped by this fear that Isaiah uttered these hopeful words. And I'll read the text again. "And the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples on this mountain a banquet of fattened things, a banquet of aged wine, fattened things filled with marrow, refined aged wines. He will swallow up on this mountain the face of the covering over all peoples, and the veil that is interwoven over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face, and he will cause the reproach of his people to turn aside from over all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And one will say in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has delivered us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us shout with joy, and let us rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain.'" So in essence, the promise here is that God will ultimately devour the great devourer. This will be the death of death during the divine dinner. So in Isaiah 25:6 through 10, God promised to defeat and destroy death for once for all. And so as Christians and as inheritors of this promise, we can live in hope that God will defeat and destroy death once for all. So it's my prayer this morning that our day-to-day lives will be shaped and driven by the hope that God will ultimately defeat death and remove the lingering pain of suffering this present age. So how is God going to defeat death for once for all and remove all lingering pain and suffering? And I propose that he's going to do it in three stages, each a derivative of the prior. But before I do that, before we get into that, I want to make some initial observations of this passage. Number one, many Isaiah scholars agree that chapters 24 through 27 present a short apocalypse, much like the book of Revelation, if you've ever read that. It's a prophetic oracle that describes both God's universal judgment of the world and the salvation of his people in symbolic and poetic terms. And often throughout things like apocalypses, you see songs interspersed throughout, praising God as each event unfolds. And in this case, as we've read in Isaiah 25, 1 through 5, we see a song that sort of interrupts the oracle of God's prophetic judgment and salvation. Number two, the phrase on this mountain is used three times in verses 6 through 10, thus indicating the eschatological focus or the end times focus on place. The mountain of the Lord, if you've read Isaiah, is a recurring theme and centralized location for God's last day's work in the book of Isaiah. You may remember our brother Rob Coleman preached a message several months ago out of Isaiah 2, where the mountain of Zion will be exalted above the nations, and it's the highest mountain, and all the nations will stream to it to hear the law of the Lord. So the mountain of the Lord is a very important place throughout Isaiah's prophetic corpus. It symbolized the full last day's restoration of God's kingdom and people. E.J. Young, the Old Westminster Old Testament scholar, interprets it as the Church of Christ. He says, as Zion is here to be taken in a figurative sense, referring to the Church of God, so also is the banquet to be understood figuratively as signifying the spiritual blessings that God brings to mankind through his kingdom. End quote. And I tend to think of it more along the lines of something that will happen in the last days, but I think Young has something to contribute here. However one understands Mount Zion here, Isaiah 25, 6 through 10 is connected with a bigger idea that is pervasive throughout the book. So needless to say, this is very important. Not a passage we should read over lightly. And then the third observation I want to make is that the three things that the Lord performs on this mountain directly answer the three great results of the fall. One, the banquet answers the cursed ground and thorns and thistles as a return to paradise. Two, swallowing death answers the punitive result of the fall, death, and overcoming the primordial enemy, namely the serpent. And then thirdly, the wiping away of tears and removal of reproach answers the problem of pain and shame that comes as a result of sin's entrance into the world. So having made those three observations, kind of keep that in the background as we're looking through the passage, I want to, again, address the question of what three things will God do on this mountain? And we're going to look at it this way. Number one, God will make a banquet on this mountain for all nations. Number two, God will swallow death on this mountain. And number three, God will wipe away all tears on this mountain. So we'll look first at the first thing God will do. God will make a banquet on this mountain for all nations. In 25:6, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. As I mentioned before, the theme of Mount Zion is pervasive and central throughout the book of Isaiah. This particular reference in verse 6 is directly connected and following upon the reference to Mount Zion in chapter 24, verse 23. I'll read verses 21 through 23 for full context. Here's what it says, and if you have it there, you can look. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. So here, in 25:6, the banquet on a mountain imagery recalls the gathering of Moses and the elders of Israel to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, following the Exodus narrative. That's in Exodus 24, 9 through 10. You can read that if you like. But after God delivers Israel out of Egypt, he slays the Egyptian army, he brings them to the mountain, he gives them a law, then he calls up Moses and Joshua and Aaron and the elders, and it says they saw the Lord, and they ate and drank in his presence. After the Lord defeated the gods of Egypt and rescued his covenant people. So this passage appears to reflect the ancient Near Eastern tradition of banqueting during a time of victory or kingly coronation. The striking difference here, however, is that the banquet will be open to all peoples, faithful Jews and Gentiles alike. As an example, we can consider maybe the story from 1 Chronicles in 12, 38 through 40, where all of the troops of Israel come up to meet David at Hebron. And the text says, all these warriors arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Like all the rest of Israel, were a single mind to make David king. They were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kindred had provided for them. and also their neighbors from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, abundant provisions of meal, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. So they had a big church banquet. This short narrative, considered maybe alongside with other examples like Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek shortly after the defeat of the five kings, arouses expectations of messianic flavor that may be present in Isaiah 25. Additionally, this concept of a victory banquet may explain Paul's modification of the passage. If you recall the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 54-58, it sounds a little different than what we've read here today. Paul says death is swallowed in victory. Where did the victory come from? If he understands the context to be one wherein the King Eternal sets a post-victory banquet for his redeemed people, the context is that death is swallowed during the divine victory banquet. Shorthand, death is swallowed up in victory. So this hope finds its recurring expression, a faith, I believe, in the church's faithful reception of word and sacrament. This faithful reception is both a backward-looking event, where we look back at Christ's sacrifice, where Christ defeated death by death, and a forward-looking event, where we are looking forward to what Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thus, the universal and multicultural church of all ages participates in the end times banquet, both retroactively, looking back, and proleptically, throughout all ages. And commenting on this verse, no one says it better than John Calvin. This is still more evident from Christ's own words when he compares the kingdom of heaven to a marriage feast when the king prepared for his son, to which he invites all without exception, because those who were first invited refused to come. Nor have I any doubt that he speaks of the preaching of the gospel and as it proceeded from Mount Zion. He says that the Gentiles will come to it to feast. For when God presents to the whole world spiritual food for feeding souls, the meaning was the same as if he had prepared a table for all. The Lord invites us to the present day, at the present day, that he may fill and satisfy us with good things. He raises up faithful ministers to prepare for us that feast and gives power and efficacy to his word that we may be satisfied with it. I know that's a lengthy quote, but thought it was worth quoting in full. So moving forward, the end times banquet sets the context for what happens next, which is God swallows death. God will swallow death on this mountain, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death is called a shroud and a veil that covers all nations, or an interwoven, maybe a better way of reading it as well. Perhaps this harkens back to the burial shroud that was used during periods of to cover bodies when they were placed in tombs, or maybe the veil that covered people's faces as they were in mourning. Nevertheless, in this passage, the shroud becomes a symbol of the pervasive presence and power of death, as well as its primary effects on the living, namely fear, loss, grief, all the things related to death. Ultimately, however, this shroud that covers the dead of all nations will be swallowed up by God at the end times banquet. What's more interesting, though, is how the veil of death is conceptualized as food for God. God will swallow up death. Historically, as we read in this ancient Near Eastern text, everything else was considered food for death, all life. But in this scenario, the story of Mot and Baal, or the idea that death as a devourer of all things is overturned and made powerless. The great consumer is consumed by God at the great end times banquet. Perceptively, Warren Wiersbe adds the following to our understanding of the veil. The covering, he says, quote, "the covering and veil in Isaiah 25:7 may also suggest the blindness of Israel and the nations to the true God and Savior," end quote. This blindness undoubtedly comes as a result of the devil's wielding of the fear of death against the faithless, as enunciated by the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews. So we'll look at a few passages real briefly. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul admits that this veil has something to do with the blindness of those who do not believe. Since therefore, in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, the author writes, since therefore the children have shared the flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's interesting. Hear that again. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. So up to the present day even, humanity outside of the church lives under the fear of death. We do everything we can to try to reverse this process or lengthen our lives. Why do we care if it's not something that rules our lives? And what this text is saying is that Christ, through the very thing we fear, has overturned it so that we can live free from that fear and we can follow the Lord faithfully. As emphasized in each of these verses, there is hope that one can see the light of life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fearful death will not get the final word. Moreover, according to the promises in Isaiah 25, death's lingering effects will be removed, which brings me to the third thing that God will do on this mountain. God will wipe away all tears on this mountain. This comes as a result of God swallowing death, which occurs in the context of the Exodus-like messianic banquet on a mountain. That's a lot of words, I realize. But the Exodus-like messianic banquet on a mountain. Moreover, the parallelism of line B creates an equivalence between all faces in his people. Allow me to explain that. When looking at verse 8, he says he will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. When it says the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, this line runs parallel with the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. So this is like what might be considered what some may call a synthetic parallelism, or maybe a synonymous parallelism would probably be a better one, where it's basically taking two thoughts and equating them in different terms. This implies that long ago, God intended to incorporate people from all nations, tribes, and tongues under the banner of his people. The tears that come about as a result of death's devouring presence will ultimately be wiped away by the Lord. All suffering, reproach, shame, persecution, and pain that God's people will experience in the age have their ultimate answer in God's devouring of death and wiping away of tears. In short, the resurrection is God's definitive answer to the greatest pains of our life. In light of this, the question we now have to ask is, how then should we live? Isaiah 25, 9 through 10 implies that the way we should wait, that we should wait on the Lord. But what does it mean, or what does it look like in our day-to-day lives to wait on the Lord? And I don't think anyone, as much as I struggled to kind of unpack this, I don't think anyone answers that question better than the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. Paraphrasing this passage, Paul closes his teaching on the resurrection with the following application. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Powerful words. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, or my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, or always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So here Paul takes this promise that God will swallow up death in victory, and he gives us three applications, three imperatives. And I was really tempted to go into the Greek here, right, into the imperatives and kind of give you some deeper meaning to the text, but I think that's actually frivolous and pointless. I'd be overstating my case. I think I could just simplify this and it would make great point, make great sense to you. Be steadfast. Don't give up. Don't lay down. Keep pressing up onto the upward call in Christ. Be immovable. Don't give in. Think of a rock. You know, you press against it, you beat against it, you want it to move, but it doesn't move. So be like that. Be immovable. Don't let the unbelieving world tell you how to follow Jesus. We live in an age and in a culture especially that wants to do that all the time. Well, if you're a Christian, you would think this way, or you would behave this way. And I think we have a book that tells us that just fine. We don't need the world to dictate to us what it means to follow Jesus. Actually, we need to demonstrate to the world what it means to follow Jesus and be immovable in that regard. And then thirdly, be always excelling in the work of the Lord. In other words, don't stop never stopping. Look for fresh ways to love God and love your neighbor in evangelism, service, and advocacy. The world needs to hear and see in our attitudes and actions that God will swallow death. And they're invited to watch. All right? So Paul bases his encouragement on the grounds of knowing. Again, look at what he says. Because you know. How do they know? God has promised that he will swallow death and wipe away tears. This is a prophetic word from the Lord. The promise of God is the grounds for our steadfastness, our immovability, and excellence in the work of the Lord. In a nutshell, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and what it looks like for us to wait on the Lord. This Pauline exhortation is consistent with Isaiah's prophecy that the people of God, after receiving the promise, would declare, "This is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Another practical exhortation that could be taken from this or that emerges from this passage is Great Commission focused. In Matthew 22:1-10, Jesus tells a parable of a great banquet wherein he calls his servants to go out and compel people to come in. That comes from the KJV translation, compel them to come in. The picture of the great banquet here in Isaiah 25:6-10 should compel us to be compellers in the sense that Jesus calls us to be. So this should give us impetus to tell the world that God will swallow death, that what seems to them a hopeless reality that has no answer actually has an answer in Jesus. If we can tell blinded sinners that one day soon God will entirely destroy death and its subsequent effects, we can be prophetic agents of God to restore hope in a hopeless society. Moreover, we can be part of God's plan to expand the family and fill extra seats at the end times banquet that will be hosted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in Isaiah 25:6-10, God promised to defeat and destroy death once for all. And as Christians and inheritors of this promise, we too can live in hope that God will defeat and destroy death once for all. Our day-to-day lives should be shaped and driven, not by fear, but by hope that God will ultimately defeat death and remove the lingering pain of suffering in this present age. Our waiting on God should therefore be an active and purposeful waiting. Martin Luther said, if everything, and I'm paraphrasing, if everything were to fall apart tomorrow, I would still plant a tree today, an apple tree today. So it shouldn't be a complacent waiting, the kind of waiting that Paul chastised the Thessalonians about. Don't lay around and just wait for Jesus to crack open the sky, but be active, be busy, be doing the Lord's work. In conclusion, let us consider this exhortation of Calvin with regards to this promise. You can tell I really like John Calvin. I'm going to read this again. The promise must undoubtedly be extended to the last day. Let us therefore direct all our hope and expectation to this point. And let us not doubt that the Lord will fulfill all these things in us when we have finished our course. If now we sow in tears, then undoubtedly we shall reap with joy and ecstasy. Let us not dread the insults or reproaches of men, which will one day procure for us the highest glory. Having obtained here the beginnings of this happiness and glory, by being adopted by God and beginning to bear the image of Christ, let us firmly and resolutely await the completion of it at the last day. I'd like to read that last thing again. Having obtained here, so he means in the here and now, the beginnings of this happiness and glory that we're looking forward to, by being adopted by God and beginning to bear the image of Christ, let us firmly and resolutely await the completion of it at the last day. So what we know to be the case in the future, what we believe God has promised us, should motivate us to act in accord with that in the present, right? Every day you wake up, a promise like this should drive your thinking and your living, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a doctor or a lawyer or a seminary professor. You should let these things drive what you do, knowing that your work and labor is not in vain. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we are truly thankful for your word and for the promises you've given us. There's so much here more that could have been said, but I hope that what has been said will be an encouragement to your people, a reminder that our hope is not in vain, that we're to remain steadfast and movable and always excelling in the work of the Lord. There's a world that needs to hear this message, that has closed their ears to this message. But we pray, O Lord, that through our witness, our life, our preaching, that you would remove the veil and help them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray today as we respond in worship, Lord, that you would grant us grace, provoking us a deeper love for you and for our neighbor, and help us to just to fill out this word day to day in our own lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.